Good thing Doug reminded us it was Memorial Day. I thought maybe people just heard I was speaking, but I guess everybody's traveling. So that's good to know. This is a busy time of year, isn't it? We have Memorial Day. There's some weddings going on right now, I know, and graduations. Seems like there's a lot more graduations nowadays than there used to be, right? And I'm not talking about just out of high school. There's a kindergarten graduation, right? And that's important because the kids, they've made it through their first year. But there's an eighth grade graduation as well, and you're going to junior high. And there's the 12th grade graduation Amy just had, and you're out of high school, possibly going to college. A girl I work with, her son's graduating from fifth grade. There's a fifth grade graduation as well. Almost have a graduation for every year. But my daughter, again, as we mentioned, just graduated from eighth grade, and she went to Victory Christian School, and one of the things that I liked best about that, each student, because it's a small class, got to stand up and share a little bit about some of their memories of Victory over the years, and those were great to hear. But I think my favorite part was they also got to share a verse that meant something to them over their years at Victory and up until eighth grade. And I chuckled because one of the themes of the verses of some of the kids was making it through trials, right? And making it through hard times. And I thought, an eighth grader hasn't really made it through a lot of trials and things in life. But you know, and I thought, but how good that is to know that the Lord brings a verse to an eighth grader about He will be there to help them through trials and through temptations in their life, through hard times. And so even though they were sharing maybe verses that they didn't completely understand and know how those verses were going to come to them later, it just meant a lot to me, and it struck me that kids would already be learning about the goodness of God. One of the kids had a story about his mom was diagnosed with cancer, right? And his comments were, the kindness and the love of the families meant so much to him, and he was only in eighth grade. So it does my heart good to hear those things and how the Lord is good, and to be reminded from eighth graders how good the Lord is. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you aren't there, we're going to pick that back up. Finished up chapter 2 last time. You know, Paul, I was thinking a little bit about Paul and giving some background on him. And we have a sort of a joke as we do our Bible study after dinner in the evening with the kids. And I'll read a passage of Scripture. And I'll make the comment, who, you know, like Colossians. Do you know who wrote Colossians? Well, it was Paul, right? So that pretty much every guess out of the New Testament is Paul, except for the named books. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those sometimes I try to trip them up, you know, who wrote the book of James? And they had to think about it for a second. Oh, that was James. But Paul is such a great picture, isn't he, of how God changes a person. How could God can save and change a person? Paul was literally an enemy of God, of the church. He thought he was destroying God's church. But actually, we know that at times of persecution, the church grows stronger, doesn't it? But Paul thought he was destroying the church. And he was actually literally a physical enemy of God. And you know, as I thought about that, I just looked up the definition of an enemy, and it says a person who is actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. And so Paul was an enemy of God. And that's why Paul could write some of these verses. I just jotted a few of them down where he references enemies of God. In Colossians 1:21, he says, "You were his enemies, separated by him from your evil thoughts and actions." In Romans 5, he says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And you know, Paul can write that not just because he was an enemy, but we are enemies of God as well, aren't we? And I thought about an enemy. You know, a lot of times I'll think, well, I was just an innocent bystander. I was helpless. I was laying by the roadside and God came and saved me. And to some extent that's true, isn't it? But I was also an enemy of God. And I try to picture like a battlefield, right? And on one side is me and whatever else I had to fight against God, the flesh. I'm holed up in my stronghold, so to speak. And God's on the other side. We're enemies. I'm actively fighting and defending myself against God. And if you can picture this battle, God stormed my stronghold, my fortress. He defeated my flesh, and he made me one of his own. What a great picture that is, right, of Paul. And we think of Paul, how physically he was an enemy of God, but spiritually he was even worse. And so are we. But God has overthrown us, so to speak. He has defeated us, and he has made us his children. Because in following in that verse in Colossians, this is what Paul writes. He says, "You were his enemies, separated by him with your evil thoughts and actions, yet now he has brought you back as his friends. He has done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. As a result, he has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." Isn't it great that God has overthrown us, and we are no longer enemies of God, but we are his children, we are his friends. Now, as I was thinking that, though, as well, you think, well, I still sin a lot, don't I? I still have problems. Why is that? If God has defeated my flesh and has put to dead my flesh, why do I still sin? You know, and you think of, we had the war in Afghanistan, right? And America with the U.S., shock and awe, and we went in and I remember watching those scenes when we first attacked and the bombs and just the explosions. And in a short period of time, the U.S. declared victory in Afghanistan, didn't they? But the war wasn't over. The war wasn't over, right? There was a lot of cleanup work. There were people hiding out in caves. There were other factions that had to be searched out and defeated. And so even that way in the Christian life, right, the Lord has made us his own. But we still have a lot of work to do in our Christians' lives. And so as I was thinking of those stories, that sort of brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right? Because the Corinthians, he's writing this to the church at Corinth, but they still have a lot of problems. And so let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I just had one more comment to make here, I guess, is sort of a little bit background on 1 Corinthians. So as we know, Paul started the church at Corinth. He started it on his second missionary journey. He had three missionary journeys. He started in the second one, and he stayed there for a year and a half. He was in Corinth. They begged him to stay, and he stayed. And I think it even says at the end of the year and a half, they begged him to stay, but he had to leave. And so others came in Paul's absence, right? Apollos came, and other men of God came, and they taught at Corinth. And now Paul writes 1 Corinthians 5 years after he started the church there. So keep that in mind as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is 5 years later that Paul is writing, after he's been there and other men of God have come to Corinth. Starting in verse 1. It says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For you are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, I, like a skilled master builder, laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather together once again as a body of Christ and to dig into the Word of God so that we might be well equipped in our lives, that we might know what is expected of us, what we must do, who God is, who Jesus Christ is. We thank you for the Word this morning. We thank you that you have defeated, so to speak, us, that you have taken us and made us your own, though we were enemies of God. And now, Lord, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, what Paul wrote to Corinthians so many years ago, that we would apply it to our lives today. We thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so Paul talks about three different types of people in the first part of 1 Corinthians here. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about, in verse 12, he says this. And I just want to touch on each of these three briefly because they're important for the rest of the chapter. But he says, in 1 Corinthians 2:12, he says, "We receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart these words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." In verse 14, this is the first type of person he talks about. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." So the first person is a spiritual person. And just a few observations about the spiritual person. They don't understand the things of God. They're not spiritual. They're not of Christ. They are unsaved. And that was not the Corinthians, right? The Corinthian church, they were Christians. They were part of the body of Christ. So the second type of people that he talks about, and this is in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "But I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." As infants in Christ. So that's the second type. We have the natural, the unsaved, and we have the infants. He says, infants in Christ. That's the first observation. These people are Christians. They are in Christ. They are part of the family of God. They were formerly enemies, but now they are saved, and they are now in Christ. But in verse 3, he says, "But they are fleshly." They're fleshly. You are still of the flesh. Look at some of the characteristics that he mentions. Jealousy and strife among you. Are you not behaving only in a human way? There's nothing wrong with a baby, is there? Babies are cute. We love babies. Especially when you can give them back to their parents after they start crying or they fill their diapers or whatever else they might do. But babies are cute. I'm drawn to babies. I have two nieces that are very young I'm probably going to have to stop pretty soon, but I sort of show them a little favoritism over the rest, right? Because they're cute, and I love chasing them around and things like that. But We expect babies and infants to mature, don't we? So one of the first observations I had about infants is spiritual growth is not based on how long you've been a Christian. Right? You may have been a Christian for a long time, but that does not mean spiritual growth. You're walking through the grocery store, and there's a mother with her baby, and the baby's sucking on the bottle, and he's in diapers, and you say, "Oh, your baby's so cute. How old is he?" "Well, he's about 420 months." You say, "Wait a minute." You stop for a second. You got to calculate that. He's 35 years old, man. There's something wrong with your child, and that's what Paul's saying here, isn't he? I've been gone for 5 years. Apollos has come. Other speakers have come. And yet you're still acting as babies in Christ. Something's not right. And the same is true of a person born into the family of God, right? God doesn't expect a newborn Christian to act like an adult. But He does expect growth. He does expect maturity. And that's the problem that the Corinthians were having here as well. Peter says this. First of all, I guess Nicodemus, you remember when Nicodemus is speaking to the Lord? This is a Pharisee, right? He knew the entire law. And the Lord says to him, "You must be born again, Nicodemus. Everything that you know and have learned and have studied your entire life, you're going to have to start over as a newborn baby in the family of God." Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation." A baby wants the pure milk. It desires the pure milk. Isn't it interesting to see a newborn Christian who just wants to know more and more about the Word of God? They can't get enough. And they ask questions. They read the Bible. They pray. And they learn. But they have to be fed the milk. You know, a newborn Christian doesn't stop all their sinful ways right away, do they? You know, Paul didn't come in at the very beginning and expect perfection out of the Corinthians. But oftentimes we do expect that, right? Cursing. I was just trying to think of a few things that a newborn Christian might have. You know, cursing. You know, we don't expect them to stop cursing right away, but we do expect some growth. I remember a guy, and you might remember who he is, but a guy who used to wear a ponytail to church years ago, long ponytail. And I remember seeing that every time. I remember, you know, I was just a young kid, and I used to remember just staring at it all during the service. And I don't know what was said to him, but I do remember my dad coming to me one day and saying, "Tom came to the elders and said, you know, I think the Lord doesn't want me to have a ponytail anymore." And he cut his ponytail off. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Only God gives the growth. Only God gives the growth. We can force someone to cut off a ponytail. We can force someone to stop cursing, right? But unless it comes from the Lord, it's not genuine. It's not of the heart. And that's what the Lord is looking for. I remember Stuart telling me about, or speaking once, he was talking about a guy who had a record collection, and he was saved. And he had the record collection, and I don't even know what kind of music was in it. But he said one day the guy came to him and said, "You know, I think the Lord doesn't want me to listen to this kind of music anymore." And so this record collection that he had spent his life gathering together, he got rid of it for the Lord. And again, we could force someone to stop listening. You know, you can't listen to that as a Christian. You can't do that. And there's nothing wrong with counsel. I'm not saying that we can't counsel people. But we can't force the Lord's growth and the Lord's work. We can't expect a newborn to eat solid food, but the Lord can. The Lord gives the growth. Another observation I made, and it's not necessarily from this from these verses, but physical age doesn't necessarily have to do anything with spiritual maturity, does it? An older person that becomes a Christian is a newborn baby in Christ. Another observation I had was, you can't blame your lack of spiritual growth on your teachers, can you? Who did the Corinthians have? They had Paul. And they had arguably one of the best speakers of the time, Apollos. And the Corinthians were coming behind them and going, well, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. It wasn't their fault, right? They had some of the best speakers of the time. The man who wrote the majority of the New Testament, and yet they were still acting as babies. So you can't blame the leaders either. What is milk? What is solid food when it comes to the Christian life? Well, milk would be, and again, you can probably think of some of the things on your own. What is milk? Milk, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Jesus Christ became a man and He died and redeemed us. Jesus Christ expects us to love one another. That's milk. What is solid food? Well, I just give a couple of examples, but you can probably think of some of these on your own. Probably the majority of the book of Romans is solid food, right? Predestination and election. That's solid food. We aren't going to force that down an infant's mouth, right? What is solid food to a baby? Well, it chokes, right? It could kill a baby, solid food. But Paul is here, he's a little disappointed because it's been 5 years and he expects some growth and he's not seeing it. What is some of the outcomes that we see from this passage about spiritual immaturity? Well, Paul says that you're acting fleshly, you're of the flesh, divisions and strife, you're exalting men over God. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And you know, I was thinking about that, we always think you really shouldn't tear people down, right? That's damaging, that can be destroying. But it's almost as dangerous to exalt a man, isn't it? It can be just as bad to exalt a man than it is to tear him down. Because exaltation does what? It feeds a man's pride. It takes exaltation that belongs to God and it gives it to a man. I heard listening to a message from John Piper, and he was talking about, he called it the organ that digests spiritual food. As we know, the stomach digests our physical food. The organ needed in the spiritual life to digest spiritual food is humility, isn't it? It's humility. Pride prevents us from digesting spiritual food. So don't exalt. Don't exalt a man. Don't tear him down either, but don't exalt any man. I remember a story. It was a message, and you know, unfortunately, I can't even remember the message because of what happened at the end. But he was a good speaker, and I've enjoyed listening to him. But he was giving a message once, and at the end of the message, I heard the lady behind me. She turned to her husband and pointed up at the speaker and goes, "Isn't he a wonderful man? Isn't he wonderful?" And my thoughts got lost in the message because of the exaltation of man. In verse 7 it says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Certainly nothing wrong with encouraging brothers and sisters who teach, who share, but we shouldn't exalt. Exaltation belongs to God alone and not to us. I like the picture of the sower, the planter, and the water. You know, I can throw grass seed on my lawn, but my son can do that too, right? He can throw it out there. I can ask him to put the sprinkler on it. But I can't make the grass grow, and he can't make the grass grow. And so Paul uses as an example here, right? Anyone can throw the seed out there. Anybody can water it, but only God gives the growth. Now, why do I harp on this? What's the importance of laying this foundation here? And why did Paul start it out this way? You're acting like babies. Don't exalt a man. Exalt God alone. He's the only one who gives growth. So why does Paul write that? Let's take a look at verse 9 and see why Paul is writing this. It says, "For we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Why is this important? Because our works will be judged. Our works will be judged. That's where we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about the judgment of the believer's works. You know, Paul had several motivations in his life. One of them that he mentions is the love of Christ. The love of Christ drove Paul. And when you say the love of Christ, it was not only the love of Christ for Paul, but it was Paul's love for Christ as well. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, he says this, "For the love of Christ compels us." The love of Christ compels us. You say, well, you know, God knows I love Him, right? He knows my heart. He certainly knows that I love Him. Does He? Remember the woman at the well. Did God the Father know that Jesus Christ loved him? He did. Is it because he knew Jesus Christ's heart? No. He did know Jesus Christ's heart, but he knew. But as we even talked about in worship this morning, Jesus Christ did everything the Father asked him to do. And the woman at the well, you remember that story, and he's sitting at the well, and the disciples come up to him and say, "You're hungry, Jesus. Eat. Eat something." And he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And the disciples said to one another, "Has anybody brought him something to eat that we don't know about? How is he not hungry?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Obedience is how the Lord knows that we love him. When was the last time, I asked myself this question, when was the last time I gave up a meal for the Lord? Jesus did. In John 6, he says this, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Did God the Father know Jesus loved him? You bet he did. Christ did everything the Father required of him. Does God know I love him? I'd think about that for a minute. Paul didn't leave anything to chance, did he? You know, you can say that. Well, the Lord knows my heart. He knows I love him. I'm a Christian. Paul didn't leave that to chance, did he? He wanted the Lord to know that he loved him. And he spent his life dedicated to being, from becoming formerly an enemy to a servant, to a slave of Christ. What does John write in 14, Jesus says this, but John recorded it in verse 14. Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He didn't say, "If you have good intentions, then I'll know you love me. Or if you mean well, I know you'll love me. Or, hey, guys, I know your hearts, I know you love me." No, he says, if you keep my commandments, I know you love me. And whoever has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then verse 24, he says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. You remember Peter, and this is one of those, I just love this exchange between the Lord and Peter. In John 21, and he says, Peter, do you love me? And you remember what Peter's response is? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Says the second time. Lord, you know that I love you. You know everything. And he says it a third time. And, you know, I think Peter got the point. Maybe not right away, but Peter did get the point. Peter, do you love me? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Then obey. Then obey him. Feed my sheep. Just don't leave it to chance. Don't leave it to the fact that the Lord knows our hearts. Because what does the Lord say? He who obeys me loves me. And Christ says, Peter, show me through your actions. So as we talk about the rewarding of a believer's works, and this is a pretty frightening passage to think about, isn't it? Rewards, the judging. We don't really like to use the word judging, do we? And I don't think this is meant to be a frightening passage or a scary passage. But the fact is that the Lord is coming back one day. And the fact is that he will come back rewarding his people. And the fact is that he will judge the works of the believers. In Revelation, the very last chapter of the book of the Bible, the very last chapter, he says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Now, that shouldn't be a scary verse, should it? I do have to say I am a little worried when I read that verse, right? My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. So the picture here that Paul uses now for the rewarding the works is we're building, right? We're building a building. Everyone of us is building a building. What is the building built upon? That's a good thing to think about. Is it our ethics? Is it our goodness or kindness? Is it tradition? Is it that we're gentle? We take care of the poor? Now, the foundation is Jesus Christ. The foundation has been laid. There is no other foundation besides Jesus Christ. We don't need a new foundation. We don't need to modify the current foundation, which is the position the church is in nowadays, isn't it? We try to modify. We don't like the foundation that has been laid. We need to make it a little bit more different and more appealing to the world. So we try to build on something other than Jesus Christ. You know, any building that's built on anything other than Jesus Christ is going to crumble. Nothing of lasting value can be built on anything else than Jesus Christ. A few observations about this passage and this some other thoughts. First of all, one of the things that as you read, what is going to be judged? And some people think that the Christian's sins will be judged. Or a Christian's unconfessed sin will be judged. And how do we know that's not true? Because our sins have been paid for already. We will never, isn't it a great thought to know that we will never be judged for our sins? Never. And so when the Lord comes back, he's not going to judge us for our sins. What a frightening thought that would be, right? But he's going to judge our works instead. Not our sins. One interesting thing is there is only one foundation, right? And that's Jesus Christ. Every one of us is building a building, but there's a variety of building materials, isn't there? There's a variety of materials. And that's kind of interesting thought. Gold, silver, precious stones. Now, precious stones is, if you do a little study on that, it's granite or marble. It's a very solid building foundation. And then there's wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble are not evil, are they? They're not sin. They're not bad things. But they're worthless. They're worthless things. You know, and Paul didn't leave anything to chance, like I said. In 2 Corinthians 4, this is one of the great verses, great sections of Paul and his life, summing it up. And he says, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I am being poured out like a drink offering. And the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. Wow. You know, Paul knew he had a crown waiting for him. How great is that? He knew that he didn't fight a fight just to have a fight, right? He fought to obtain something, to win the fight. And he didn't run a race just to be running around a track. How terrible would that be? You know, we're going to have a race today, but it doesn't matter who wins. Everybody just run around and we'll just have a good time. No, Paul ran to win the race. You know, my intent is to run around. I'm going to sit here, though. You know, everybody knows that I really want to make it around. No, the Lord says run the race. Intentions are not good enough. I love the idea that God is not a debtor to anybody, right? The Lord rewards His people. He rewards our works. No one ever honored a quitter. And Paul knew that. Giving anything less than total commitment is dishonoring to God, to the foundation. And Paul, what better example do we have? He gave everything he had to the very end. So if we look at the materials, keep in mind, we're all building a building. Paul was building a building. Each one of us is building a building. And hopefully we are building on the one true foundation, since there is only one. So what do these materials represent? Well, there's a lot of different teachings on what these represent, but I guess we could say that gold is something that is done for the Lord with the best intention, the most Christ-like work that we could do. And then in descending order, Paul lists the rest of the materials. Do you know that you could do one task that could be either gold or stubble? I was thinking of going to church. We all come to church, right? You say, it's Sunday morning, I got to get up and go to church again. I'm going to go. I come in, sit down, hear the message. That was great. Walk out the back door. Is that going to be stubble? Is that going to be gold? I don't think so. But if we come to church and we're prepared, we hear the message, we hear what the Lord has for us, we fellowship with other believers, we encourage, we take that word out to our neighbors, to the world. That could be gold. We could do the same task and it could be gold or silver, depending upon what we do. Doesn't it seem like the Lord maybe is more concerned about our motives than He is about the tasks we do? Busyness is another thing I was thinking of. So busyness, we're busy for the Lord, right? We can be busy and it's stubble. Stubble for the Lord. Did the Lord ask us to be busy? Busy for Him. Well, Lord, it sure looks like gold. You know, John's doing that wonderful thing over there. It looks like gold. Is that what the Lord wanted me to do? If not, I'm wasting my time. It's going to be burned up in the fire. You know, one thing that I was thinking of this, though, is, again, we're building on the foundation, and our goal is to have a building that stands the test of the fire. The judgment seat of Christ is where believers' works will be tested. And you've heard it referred to as the Bema seat, right? The Bema seat. And that's where the Olympics in Athens, and they had the awards ceremony at the Bema seat. And all the Olympians gathered there that were rewarded for their work. All Christians will be rewarded for our works. We might not have very much. Might be burned up. It might be stubble. Most of it. But I believe that we will all have a reward there. Paul, again, didn't leave anything to chance, though, did he? He strove. He ran. He fought. He wanted to build with gold on the one lasting foundation. It's not our sin that will be judged, it's our works. What if you could build a house and there was no budget? You could build it out of anything you wanted. You could build it as big as you wanted. Would we go out and buy wood, hay, and stubble? I hope not. Do you know that the Christian has access to unlimited resources? You know, Paul, when he mentions these six materials, he doesn't say, now some of you can build with gold and some of you can't. Some of you have to build with wood, hay, and stubble. We have access to all the same material, don't we? But some of us choose to build with wood, hay, and stubble. We have unlimited resources. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, so we have unlimited resources. It'd be a sad day if we get to heaven and say, Lord, thank you for the foundation. Here's my building. I spent my whole life working on it. It's wood, hay, and stubble. How does it look? Well, see, God say that. Well, doesn't look that great. Let's see how it lights up. This guy over here, he used wood. He used gold, silver, and granite. But Lord, I spent my whole life building this. And see, I think this is the purpose that Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Don't spend your whole life building with wood, hay, and stubble. It's worthless. It's useless. It's not worthy of building a mud hut on the foundation of Jesus Christ, is it? And yet that's what we often find ourselves doing. I find myself doing that quite a bit, don't I? I'm busy, I'm doing a good work, but is it what the Lord wants me to do? So what is this, again, what does this mean? What are we going to do with rewards in heaven? What are the rewards? Well, we know crowns are mentioned a lot in the Scriptures. Paul is going to get the crown of righteousness. Paul was going to get other crowns as well. A crown of rejoicing, things like that. What are we going to do with these crowns? Are we going to have a crown trophy case in heaven and we can display all of our crowns, or walk around with extra jewels in our crowns so that people can see how we've done? Let's flip over to Revelation chapter 4 in closing. Revelation chapter 4. Will the reward ceremony be one at a time? Do we sit there and wait for this line of people to go through and have their works judged? I don't know. Is it going to be simultaneous? The Lord does say when He returns, He is bringing His reward with Him. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know what all the rewards are going to look like. But we do know that there will be rewards for the believers. I was talking about this with TJ and Taylor and Sharon. We were having our after-dinner study once again, and we're talking about rewards, and TJ goes, does that mean we're going to be able to buy things in heaven? And we're going to have rewards? Well, let's look at what these people do with their rewards. In Revelation chapter 4, and starting in verse 1, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he sat there and had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. Who are these elders? I think that this is the church. I think this is the church. And they have crowns on their head, and they're clothed in white garments, redeemed. These are the redeemed. And picking up in verse 5, it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And let's skip down to verse 9. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Is there a purpose of crowns so that we can buy things? That we can show off things? How does the Lord know we love Him? Because we obey Him. We obey our Master. We build on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. And when the Lord rewards His people, how much better it will be to be able to give back to the Lord the rewards He's given us. Are we going to be able to give back a lot? Are we going to have a tiny little piece of gold that's left over from the fire? I pray that I'm building with gold and silver and granite. And so this is a good passage for us to reflect on. Hopefully the Corinthians reflected on this too, and these people who were living as babes, as infants, began building with gold and silver and granite. How does the Lord know we value Him? How we love Him? We obey Him. We build with the good materials so that one day we can give it back to the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a just God, that You reward Your people. You are a debtor to no one. I pray that we would go about our lives building with gold and silver and granite. That we would build a building worthy of our foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we wouldn't just be busy to be busy. That we wouldn't do things with good intentions. But that we would do things out of a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. You valued the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. How much better for us to value Him above all things as well. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the foundation. We thank You that there is no other foundation than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would live our lives in light of that fact. So we thank You, and we thank You in Your Son's name. Amen.